Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." Amen.
This is a remarkable story. If somebody said to you, which part of the Bible is so incredible, so unbelievable, you hardly can imagine it taking place, what would your answer be? Some people might say, well, how on earth could a star lead some people to where Jesus was born? How could, in Joshua 10, the earth stop rotating for a moment? It did. It's almost unbelievable. How could the Red Sea part in half for massive hundreds of thousands of people walk through on dry land? It's unbelievable. There were all these accounts and stories in the Bible of where God did extraordinary things. It's really hard to believe, and yet we do believe by faith, because God is the God of the impossible and the extraordinary. When we come to Hosea chapter 1, I have to tell you, we're stepping into a story that some people have found so hard to believe, they think it must just be a fairy tale narrative, or it must be just a kind of a picture or an allegory, because it can't possibly have happened. It is my belief that this story really happened, and that God did these things exactly as they're written. We've got detail, which we'll look at in a moment, of names and people and places and times that locate this story in this minor prophet, Hosea, into the narrative, into the spread of Earth's time. And I think we have to take it at face value and believe it. And therefore, from it, draw incredible lessons. Why are we looking at Hosea? Well, James Boyce has called this book and this story of Hosea and his life the second greatest story in the Bible. Anybody want to guess what the first one is? Anybody want to guess? Jesus coming into the world to save us from our sins. Whew, I'm glad you said that. That is the greatest story of the whole of humanity. But if that is the greatest story, that Jesus, we've read it already, haven't we? While we were still sinners, he came to save us. That's the greatest story, and it'll never be rivaled, will it? What a thing to say that this book, this story of Hosea and what God did in and through his life, is the second greatest story in the whole Bible. Wow, we ought to delve into it a bit more then, hadn't we? And get to know it. So over the next few Sunday evenings, alternate weeks, we're going to dive into Hosea and draw out some of the themes. Because it is a really powerful story. Very, very moving. Just a couple of notes. We call these the minor prophets, not because their message is less important than the major prophets. It's just because the pages are a bit shorter, or the length of the book is a bit shorter. So please don't think they're minor as in less important, right? Try saying to your two children, you're my major child and you're my minor child. You'll get somebody upset, right? It's just that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel are a bit longer, so we call them the major prophets. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. It just means they're a tad shorter, that's all. But I want to give you a bit of historical background. My plan tonight is to maybe do 5 minutes of the background to the book so that we know where it is and where it's happening, so we can root it in history. Then to look at three of the big storylines through the whole book, themes that will come back again and again. So we can kind of fit it within the Bible storyline. And then we'll dive into chapter 1 and see what we can learn from these 9 or 10 verses, 11 verses of chapter 1. So that's kind of where we're going. So don't worry if you get fed up with history. You can snooze for about the next 3 minutes, okay? If you're not really into history. But it's really important that we know that when God says something, it really happened. So we've got some bits of history. So let's start off. Who was Hosea? Well, he was one of the oldest Hebrew prophets. We're kind of 8th century BC. That's when this was all happening. 8th century BC, and Hosea went through Bible school with three other prophets. They were kind of a quartet. They were kind of rogues together, these four prophets at the same time. Amos, he's got a book of the Bible, and then there's Hosea, and then there's Isaiah and Micah. So those four kind of hung out together in a little crew, and that'll come up later in this evening's message. So those four prophets were together, and they were a rum crew, really. And they came from different backgrounds to show us that God can use anybody. I mean, Amos was—he wasn't really a professional preacher or a prophet at all. He was a kind of a shepherd or a sheep breeder. God can use sheep breeders. Wow. Even farmers. Yeah, absolutely. Even farmers. And Hosea. Well, we don't even know what Hosea did, but some people think that he was a baker. Can God use a cook to be a prophet? Well, some people think he was a baker, because in chapter 7 he talks about hot ovens and things like that. You know how to bake bread. So God can use anybody. And Hosea was speaking to the northern 10 tribes. You might remember that by this point, Israel is split in, not quite in half, but split in two. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, Judah. And this book, Hosea, is to the 10 tribes in the north. Hosea was from there, and he was speaking to his own people. And they didn't really like what he had to say. Why? Because this was a period under Jeroboam. See that in verse 1? We get the list of the four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were in the two tribes in Judah. But in the north, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, in Jeroboam's reign, they were after wealth and stability, and they were lulled into this sense of spiritual, well, snoozing. Not like you, of course. You've never had a period in your life where you were spiritually snoozing, where paying the mortgage and looking after the kids and going to work just made you kind of spiritually a bit numb and a bit dead. That's never, ever happened to you, has it? Right? It happens to all of us, and it did to them under Jeroboam. That's why it's important to know the time that Hosea was speaking. And God called Hosea to say a message so contrary to how they were living in the north, in those 10 tribes, under Jeroboam's reign, that, to be honest, they didn't like that. They spoke against him. They would, you know, on these platforms, wouldn't it be great if there was a trap door and somebody at the back had a lever? And, you know, if the preacher went on too long, you could just pull the lever and I would just disappear. Well, in Hosea's day, they would have loved that. Because Hosea was saying, guys, you're snoozing. You're turning away from God. You've lost sight of all these things. And they would have said, trap door, off you go. And Hosea would just collapse down into the book. They would love that. That's what was going on in Hosea's day. And the situation got worse and worse and worse. Do you know who the final prophet who ever spoke to those 10 tribes in Israel was called? Hosea. This is the last prophet God ever sent to those 10 tribes in the north. Under Jeroboam's reign, 30 years, Hosea preached, and there was never another preacher or prophet sent to them, ever. At the end of Hosea's ministry, just as they were trying to pull that trap door for the last time, saying, Hosea, we don't want to hear you, go away, Assyria came, 722 BC, overthrew Israel. They were taken off as captive, and they never worshipped together again in the land that they'd been given. So it's kind of a sobering book, isn't it? We are zooming into the final 30 years of a reign that they thought they were very comfortable and snoozing, and Hosea came to say, your spiritual condition is so severe, if you don't do something about it, you won't even exist anymore. So that's kind of the context that we're zooming into. There are a few problems with studying this book, and I don't know if you've read ahead. Perhaps some of you have read a few chapters ahead. Did you find it a bit quirky and a bit awkward? The verses are quite hard to read. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar at all, but those that know Hebrew tell us that this is the worst Hebrew in the whole Bible. It's the hardest to understand. Jerome in the 3rd century said that it's like having a connecting set of pieces without the connections. So you've just got the pieces. So imagine doing a jigsaw puzzle with 100 pieces missing. That's like reading the original of Hosea. So it's a bit quirky, and it doesn't always fit together. There's lots of allusions that we can't quite understand. And then there's this issue of, would God call somebody to this? What's the weirdest calling that God could call you to and you'd say yes to? What did you make of verse 2? When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, so this is the beginning of his, remember what I said, he preached for 30 years. At the beginning of his ministry, right at the start, so he's going to be a pastor, a preacher, a prophet for 30 years until Israel, and for that entire period, right at the beginning, as he's starting out, just out of Bible college, he wants to get and preach all this great stuff, and God says, this is my plan for you, verse 2. Go and marry a prostitute. I want the whole of your ministry and preaching to be through this lens of you marrying somebody that is going to be unfaithful to you. And in all the ways in which you have to deal with that and live through that, I want that to be the picture to my people who are snoozing in their deck chairs on their Titanic. Because the nation of Israel was going down. And they were in their deck chairs under Jeroboam, enjoying life and not returning to God. And so God says the situation is so severe, it needs so much of a jolt that Hosea, you are going to be my picture. You and your family are going to be this living illustration of what I want you to preach. And I want you to go through absolute heartbreak, unfaithfulness and family ruin to show my people how serious their spiritual condition is. What a calling. Does God do such a thing? I've got to tell you that John Calvin doesn't believe that Hosea actually did verse 2. He thinks this is so beyond the pale that it must just be an allegory, a parable, an illustration. I take his point. I disagree with him. I think Hosea actually lived this out. But it is almost unthinkable, isn't it? Would God demand that of me? If a spiritual situation was so serious, maybe God would call us to extreme measures, don't you think? And it seems to me that Hosea then has a great message for us. Would you agree with me that we live in a time where much of the church in much of the world is spiritually snoozing? And we certainly find ourselves there many times, don't we? So I think in this book we have this incredible word for today, a message for our times. And one of the things that will come out of this book is that despite our sleeping and our snoozing, God's love, as we've been singing about, thank you for those songs you picked, John, God's love comes again and again, even to the people who turn their back on him, and that will come out through this book. So that's a bit of the background. Let me give you three themes that come through Hosea quite a lot. These we'll come back to them over and over. These are three huge themes in this whole book. We won't look at every chapter, but we'll pick sort of seven or eight of the chapters to have a look at as we go through. These are three big themes. Number one, that Hosea had to preach through his own personal sufferings. Verse two is about what he will face. But do you see why? God tells him from the beginning, look, for, see the second half of verse 2? For like an adulterous wife, this land, that's the 10 tribes of northern Israel, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. This is a sin that they were familiar with, that Hosea was familiar with, and you and I are very familiar with. I don't know how many times, if you had to list it, and if you were really honest, and no one was going to see your list, it was just between you and God, and the Lord said to you, please list, how many times have you been unfaithful to me? How many times would be on your list? You wouldn't tell me, and you shouldn't, but my list is not short, and I bet yours isn't. We know about unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's the way our hearts go, and God wanted to speak to an unfaithful people, and so he did it through asking Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife. And that led, as we'll see in the next two times, next week and the week after, we'll see the hurts and the trauma that that led to in Hosea and his children was huge. And yet God, in and through that, used him, spoke through him. He wasn't spared the cauldron of pain. They were part of the plan of God, and they always are. God will never waste your pains, as we'll see later. But please know, he didn't just want to throw them a book. Here's a nice book by Don Carson on spiritual unfaithfulness, Israel. Please read that. No, a book wasn't going to do it. Hosea had to live it out in the midst of them so that they would see it. So God using our personal sufferings is a theme all the way through the book. Here's another theme which comes through again and again. This is my favorite. God's covenant love is constant, undying, and is greater than our unfaithfulness. What a theme that is. It's going to come through again and again through the book. Some of the richest passages in the whole Bible about how God loves us. And how he's always loved us. And how he can't give us up. Come through in the book of Hosea. So we'll keep coming back. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a message we really need, don't we? Not just to expose our unfaithfulness. But to show that God's love is even greater than that. So we'll keep coming back to that theme. And the third theme. This book. Probably along with the Song of Solomon. Is one of those books that shows us that God is pursuing us relentlessly with his grace and his mercy. You know, I often talk to people who have drifted away from God. I'm thinking of a friend of mine now, and he walked with the Lord for a while and then drifted away. And then I can remember his face as he looked me in the eye and he said, you know, I don't walk with the Lord anymore. And if God's going to bring me back to himself, I'm done searching. I'm done seeking for God. If God wants me now, he's going to have to come for me. Thought for days and days about his comment. Do you know there were bits in the Bible where it shows us that God is coming for us when we drift and when we wander away from him. And that comes through again in Hosea. God is wooing us. He's pursuing us. He's romancing us despite our sin. And he goes to great lengths to teach Hosea and Israel that he wants them to be in fellowship with him. He doesn't want them to sit in their deck chair while the ship goes down. So there's three themes that we're going to come back to again and again through the book, just to kind of whet your appetite if you want to read ahead and get into it. So let's dive into chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. I've called this God's love goes full circle. And what do I mean by that? Well, God's love, in this chapter, you'll see that God's heart is so breaking because of their unfaithfulness and their spiritual slumbering that it almost seems like God is going to give them up. And then as we come all the way round, of course, no, God is faithful and he can't ever give up his people, can he? And as we come back round to the end, you'll see at the end that actually he comes, as it were, God comes back to his covenant and back to his heart. And he says, of course, I can't give you up. Of course, my promises are still true. Even though I'm trying to warn you, of course, my love you can bank on. I'm never going to turn the tap of my love off. And so we get this kind of full circle in chapter 1. You know how at the beginning of a film, if you're watching a movie, often you'll, before they get into the plot, you'll often, the director will often show you the family lives of some of the main characters. You know, if it's going to be a kind of an airplane movie where the plane crashes, you know, the first 10 or 15 minutes, we just see the family lives, don't we, of the people that are going to be on that plane. So we get to know them, character building and development. And in the Bible, there's so many characters we have where we don't know anything about their family. We'd love to know a bit of the background. Here, look at that, even before verse 2, we've got the heading in the NIV straight away, Hosea's wife and children. We get all the detail. The director zooms straight into his family. Why? Because they're central to the story. These are not sidelines at all. We go straight in. We need to know about Hosea's family because they're a central part of the plot of this book. His circumstances are a complete disgrace, not on his side, but on Gomer's. Verse 3. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God has asked Hosea specifically to do this. Go and marry a promiscuous woman, an adulterous woman, a prostitute. Go and choose somebody who you know in advance is going to break your heart. Many people in this room have known a broken heart. Many people in this room have had to walk alongside people whose lives have been shattered by unfaithfulness. It's almost the most painful thing you can go through in your life, don't you think? Certainly one of. In not a single one of those cases would they have got married if they knew that was going to happen, right? In this case, God tells Hosea in advance, this is going to happen. She is that kind of woman. I want you to choose someone like that in order that I can give you this message to my people. And Hosea was faced with this disgrace and this shame and this heartbreak. Imagine his prayer life before he went through it. Lord, is it possible for this cup to be taken from me? Does this prayer remind you of any prayer in the Bible? Lord, is it possible for this cup to be taken from me? Yet, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Who else prayed that? That's Jesus in Gethsemane, isn't it? Facing the shame and the trauma and the pain and the disgrace of the cross. Remember, at the cross, my sin is on his shoulders, and then the judgment of God is poured on him. And in that disgrace, in his humanity, he almost doesn't want to go through with it. And yet, in his divinity, he does go through with it. And we're saved because of it. and he surrenders to the plan of God. Can you imagine Hosea praying a similar prayer? I can imagine. I can imagine Hosea saying, Lord, are you serious? You want me to marry a woman like that? She's going to break my heart. She's going to break up our family. Really? Is it possible, Lord, for any other way? I'll preach any message you like. Yet, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Can you imagine Hosea praying a prayer like that, can't you? In the middle of, between verse 2 and verse 3. What's the selection process? I'm not asking you to put your hands up. Please don't answer back. This is a rhetorical question. What's the selection process for going to choose a prostitute as your wife? Can you imagine it? This is a righteous, holy prophet. He's got to go and choose somebody. God doesn't name Gomer. He tells him to go and choose one. We're told then in verse 3, so he married Gomer. We're not told that God pointed her out. So here's this prophet, fresh out of Bible college, and he's got to go and choose himself an unfaithful wife. Can you imagine what he had to go through? Here's us trying to teach young men and young women to choose godly partners. What should they look for, our children, in their partners? Faithfulness, patience, godly character, kindness, reliability. What's Hosea got to go and pick? He's got to go and look for someone who he knows is already unfaithful. The way that the Hebrew is written in verse 2 can be taken a couple of ways. That's why a lot of the commentators think that she's already been unfaithful before he marries her. Many commentators think she's already got two children by this point by unfaithfulness, by adultery. So he probably, when it says he married Gomer in verse 3, he may well be taking on a woman who's already got two illegitimate children by other adulterous relationships, and he's taking on. That's how he knew she was adulterous already. And then they have more children together, probably five by the end of chapter 1. Five children. What a carrying on for Hosea. Imagine the WhatsApp group between, you know, those four prophets I imagined, you know, the quarter, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. They all came through Bible college together. They've got this little WhatsApp group, the four of them. And Hosea says, hey, guys, I'm off to choose a wife. Hey, good for you. Choose a good one, Hosea. Actually, no, I've got to go and pick a prostitute. What? Exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. Tear face emojis. Can you imagine these prophets? These are the three prophets. Like, what on earth are you doing, Hosea? That WhatsApp group would be pinging off, wouldn't it, all day long? Guys, it may sound crazy, but God has called me to do this. Gulp, surprise face, surprise emoji. Think about the wedding ceremony. Here's Hosea. Here's Gomer. Do you take this man to be your husband, to have him to hold from this point forward, forsaking all others, being faithful only to him? He looks at her and she says, I do. And he knows she means I won't. And yet he says the vows anyway. What a moment. The pathos of this story is incredible, don't you think? Derek Kidner calls this moment a parable for our spiritual lives. A parable for our spiritual lives. We are not the hero in this story. God is the hero in this story. In this unfaithful wedding that's going on here, God is like Hosea. We are like Gomer. We are the ones saying to the Lord, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you send me. I'll do whatever you say, Lord. I'll stay faithful to you. But next week we forget to pray. And then God calls us to there and he says, no, not there, Lord. I'll go anywhere, Lord, but not there. And then God says, give that up for me. And you say, I'll give up anything for you, Lord, but not that. Can you see? In the story, you're not Hosea. You're Gomer. This is a parable for our lives. And God is calling Hosea to live it out so that he might show what our hearts are like, not just Israel's then, but ours now. You are not the hero in this story. You're Gomer. And then the children start to come, and we've got, there's a message in each of the children coming. So there's a story in children's names, aren't there? I was saying to someone this morning, we chose Natasha when she was born. We liked the name. Natasha means born at Christmas. You can see how smart we are because she was born in September. But Natasha means born at Christmas or born of the Lord. But the names of these children are really important. And we're told in each case, did you see, that the Lord gives the name. Did you see? Verse 4 and verse 6 and then down in verse 9. God gives them the names. Now, if you're Mary and you're Joseph and you're having this child, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Whoa, that's a cool name. But what about these names? These three names represent three curses that God is speaking to Israel in their spiritual slumber on their deck chairs on their Titanic. The first one, verse 4, is Jezreel. Jezreel. Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. Now, for this first one, at least we know that Hosea is the father, look, because we're told. He married Gomer, verse 3, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this son, probably her third, Hosea's first, was Hosea's son. And this name means scattered. Jezreel means scattered, because God is going to scatter them because of their sin. It's a curse on Israel. Imagine scattered going to school. What's your name, son? Oh, scattered. Why on earth are you called scattered? Well, because you and your father and your grandfather and all the priests and all the tribes are going to get scattered by God. Oh, yeah, nice to meet you too. Can you imagine in school? In this parable of life, as Kidner calls it, his name is a curse on what God is going to do because of their sin. It's symbolism. Hosea is full of symbolism. He's actually going to do it. Verse 5. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. The issue is their brutality and their violence. Not only are they sat in these deck chairs, but they're being violent. They're disregarding God, his honor, his law, the temple. They have already violently slaughtered Ahab and the men at Jezreel. And then, of course, we know that this overthrowing of Israel is going to happen in 722 from Assyria. Later, they will be scattered. God is rejecting them because of their sin. And this is a curse on them, this verse. And then second, verse 6, we get Lo Ruhamah. Isaac was telling me his sister's called Ruhamah. Beautiful name. Loved, right? Is that what you said to me? Your sister is Ruhamah. Loved. Well, look how the name goes in verse 6. Lo Ruhamah. This is the opposite of loved. Not loved. Imagine calling your child not loved. You see how verse 6 is written? Who's the father? We don't know. Gomer conceived and had not loved. The way the Hebrew is written is intentional. The first son was Hosea's. This daughter is not Hosea's. Gomer is having a child. Hosea is her husband. And this is not her child, his child. Would you stay with your wife if you knew she was having a baby that wasn't yours? What a calling. What a tragedy. What pain can you imagine his heart? Why is God calling this symbol of unloved? Well, because he's considering at this point. Look the way verse 6 is written. Call her Lo Ruhamah, which means not love. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should forgive them at all. Whoa, that's a kind of a breaking of the space-time continuum, isn't it? I mentioned earlier on about Joshua 10 when the world stopped turning for a little bit so that the people of God could fight for longer on the battle and they needed more daylight, so God just stopped it and the sun was in the sky for longer. Well, if he could stop the earth, this is almost as big a moment, don't you think? God is going to stop forgiving. He's a forgiving God. That's in his heart. If he's going to not forgive his people, well, that's a bigger moment than the earth stopping spinning, isn't it? Lord, what are you doing? How can sin be so serious that you're not going to forgive them? How can this be? Well, God says, your condition is so serious, I'm thinking of not forgiving you anymore. What a tragedy. Now, of course, we see straight after in verse 7, there is this, yet I will show love to Judah. Of course, God can't turn off the taps of his love. Judah are also his people. I will show love to Judah. I will save them, not by bow or sword or battle or hopes, but by the Lord. I, the Lord, their God, will save them. God is still a loving and a forgiving and a saving God. But sometimes there are people that are shut out of his forgiveness. Because of their sin and their refusal to repent. And he's considering this being the whole of Israel. What a moment. What symbolism from this child. And then verse 8 comes the third child. There's a sermon from names, isn't it? After she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, see the way it's written? Gomer had another son. Again, this is not Hosea's. She has another son by unfaithfulness. And he's to be called Lo-Ammi, not my people. God is making a huge threat here in verse 9. For you are not my people and I am not your God. How could he possibly say that? Back in Sinai at the mountain, do you remember? When the law was given, he said, you shall be my people, I shall be your God. He's made that covenant with them. And here we are a few hundred years later. Can he really break that covenant? Can he? He's considering it because of their sin and their refusal to turn back to him. It's a serious business, sin and spiritual unfaithfulness. Paul takes this argument up, by the way, in Romans 9. We'll see it later. He takes this argument up that even when some people are cast out of being his people like this, others are grafted in, and we are the Gentiles. We're grafted in. We who are not a people are going to become the people of God. This is the opposite. You are my people, and you're going to become not my people. Wow, what a big deal is human sin. So they're the three children. They're their names. There's already unfaithfulness in his family. So is this going to be the end for Israel? Is there no hope for them at all? Well, we can't say that. This is actually the beginning of Hosea's preaching, not the end. This is the beginning of the story. It's not the end of the tragedy. Do you see how after those three curses we get three promises? Do you see that? There are three promises that come straight after. One writer calls these promises a rift in the clouds. If there's dark clouds and a storm, sometimes the clouds will part and down will come the sunshine. And as soon after these three curses in the children's names come, the dark clouds, the clouds part and there's a rift of sunshine. And there are three incredible promises that God gives immediately. Because these curses are warnings. They're not God's final declaration. Of course God is a forgiving God. Of course he loves his people. He's warning them. And then he gives these three promises. Did you spot them? One, after threatening that they would be scattered, he then gives a promise. Look, verse 10 and 11. The promise that yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called the children of the living God. Do you recognize that promise? The promise to Abraham that his children and his children's children will be like stars in the sky, like sand on the seashore, so numerous. God has made a promise. He won't break his promise. So somehow God is going to call them to account for their sin, and yet he's going to carry on this wonderful spiritual promise of making his people so numerous you can't even count them. What a promise. Verse 11, there will even be a planting in the land somehow. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. How's that going to happen? Well, you'll have to tune in later to see how that's going to happen. This great promise that all is not yet lost. Not because you've sorted out your unfaithfulness, but because God is the God of the covenant. What a great promise. So that's one promise we get, one shaft of light in the darkness. Then, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. So the first child is called scattered, but yet God says, I'm going to gather you in. The second child is called not loved, but then here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, say to one another, you are my loved ones. Ah, so there is hope after all. God is still going to love us. We are the loved ones of God. You read these incredible stories sometimes in the news of people that were together in the evacuation in the war, aged 5 and 6, and then they get separated and they haven't seen each other for 80 years. And then they find each other again, aged 90 and 92. Ah, we've been apart for so many years. Now we don't want to be apart from each other's presence. Having been away from someone, and then to be reunited. Oh, you can say to one another, God says, that you are my loved ones. Those that return to God are loved and reunited with him. He is going to reverse this curse with this great promise. And then the third one, also we get a promise. That third one was, you are not my people. Lo ami, you are not my people. What's the fulfillment of that? Well, look at verse 10, the way it finishes at the end. In the exact place where it was said, you're not my people, they will be called children of the living God. That's my people. Do you see how every curse gets reversed with this special promise? There are going to be those who are called sons of the living God. And they will be gathered in when they were not a people before. Does that remind you of anybody? 1 Peter puts it like this, chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is gathering his people despite their sin. It's as if God is saying to them and to us, please make no mistake. There is huge sin here, yes, and unfaithfulness. But this is a story and a tale of love and restoration, not just one of tragedy and devastation. So that's what we see through chapter 1. How do we apply it to ourselves? Let me pick 3 questions out to ask us about this chapter. We'll see more as the book unfolds. As we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3, let me ask you these 3 questions. Think about Hosea and what God called him to. Is there a ministry for you in God's kingdom, in his church, which you could not fully exercise had you not been through the pains you've been through? Is there a ministry for you which you could not do unless you've been through the pains and the hurts and the suffering that you have been through? We don't often phrase it that way round, do we? We often phrase it the other way, like, oh, I've known grief, so maybe I can help someone else to go through the grief. You know, the comfort that we've received in our grief is what we comfort others with. You see how I've spun that round? Could God be calling you to something, not in spite of your suffering, but exactly because he's led you through that pain, that trauma, that heartbreak, in order to use you in that heartbreak to serve him in some way and to serve others? That was Hosea's situation. We don't often think of it that way around. But look at the way verse 2 is written. When the Lord began to speak, notice the way it goes, through Hosea, so the Lord said something to Hosea. Do you see the sequence? When the Lord began to speak through him, he gave him a message. No. When God wanted to speak through him, he said to him, go and live this trauma. The living of his trauma was the way God spoke through him. What could there be in your life, even your recent past? Traumas. Not that God has allowed you to face so that you can just cling on to him and keep trusting him. Yes, that. But has God allowed you to go through things in order that that might prepare you for the exact ministry he wants for you? That's quite a thought, isn't it? For me, when God was calling me into ministry, I had to struggle with blindness. I started to go blind as God called me into ministry. And that was a real struggle for me. There's no such thing as a blind preacher, right? I had to wrestle with that. For someone else I know in ministry, it was handling the rejection of his father and the abuse that he suffered. He believes that rejection and that abuse prepared his heart for pastoral ministry. For somebody else I know in ministry, living with his conscience of what he did before he was saved almost breaks his heart every single day. He did terrible things before he was saved. His conscience feels guilty all the time despite forgiveness. Yet every day he wrestles with that. And that prepares him for his ministry. For someone else I know in ministry, it was the abandonment and ruin of his entire family. Almost like Hosea. It isn't that he's done ministry despite of that. It's the fact that God has made him in ministry. Because of that. Another great friend of mine in Ukraine, he lost his firstborn son in a tragic accident, and it almost broke him. And it was weeks until he realized, only now can I preach the gospel, because I know the pain of giving up my firstborn son, and so does God, because he gave him up for me. Sometimes the pains God leads us through are the very things he will use to fit us for the service. That was Hosea. Could it be you? It's not an easy answer question. Go away and think about it and ponder it. What could it be for you? Though your heart hurts are great, maybe God is fashioning you through them to serve him. So that was question one. Question two, to apply this to us. Are you living every day under this clear umbrella that God is a gracious redeemer? Is that under which all of your thinking goes? This chapter and this book teaches us that sin is bad, but grace is greater. And does that phrase and frame and shape everything? Sometimes our response to pain is, oh Lord, I can hardly bear it. I can hardly bear it. I can hardly get through. But when we know that even through our pains, God is somehow redeeming and showing grace, it should overwhelm us greater than the pains. Those yets of verse 7, yet I will show love to Judah. The yet of verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. This is a chapter about grace and redemption and restoration, even in the midst of tragedy. Do you live under that umbrella? It's not about just saying, well, the glass is half full, not half empty. It's about saying, God is a redeeming, restoring, gracious God, regardless of human sin and tragedy. Third question. And we'll come back to the scene many times, about spiritual adultery. That unfaithfulness in verse 2 is spiritual unfaithfulness, turning away from God, spiritual adultery, going after other gods instead of God. But can I ask you, maybe are not in the situation right now of spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery, but are you in the flirting stage? Everyone that commits real unfaithfulness and real adultery starts with flirting. Everyone that commits spiritual adultery and spiritual unfaithfulness starts with spiritual flirting and turns their heart to other things instead of God. Where's your heart? Is it seeking to be nearer to God? Or is it playing around with the world's toys and the world's sins and the world's pleasures? We will see in this book that the heart of God and the love of God goes full circle. He threatens, he warns, he condemns, And then he finds his love and covenant to be so overwhelming he cannot but forgive. We'll see that he comes back to us with his unending love. In this horror tale of spiritual adultery, the message is God will never treat you like that. He'll never abandon you. His love will never run out. Why would we go after other gods than the Lord? He is the only one who has loved us with that everlasting love. Let's bring our hearts back to him and seek him. And may this book help us to see that love with more richness and power and clarity so that it amazes us and it calls us back to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for Hosea. Thank you for all that you led him through. And as we feel his pains over the next few weeks, and as we walk with him and hear what you say through him, we ask you, Lord, a specific prayer. Please don't let us miss the exact relevance of this story, this message, this book for us. Lord, help me not to miss this message to me. We pray, Lord, that you would write it by your Spirit on our hearts and show us how we should return to you from our spiritual wanderings, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.